The last four or five chapters of 1 Samuel are not in chronological order. What we have is a thematic order moving from Saul to David to Saul to David. They alternate. And the point is that the readers would be drawn to David. That you would compare as you look at David, then at Saul, then at David, that you would be drawn away from Saul and toward David. Now you might ask the question, well, if 1 Samuel was written later on and David was already dead like Saul, what would be the point of drawing people to David or Saul? Well, remember that God had established David's sons to be the rightful kings of Israel. If you wanted God's saving blessings, you needed to come under God's king. And those kings were the kings from the line of David. And there were always Saul's false kings vying for the people's affection. And so it is an ever-present application, Saul or David, David's line or the line of the frauds. Also, David would exemplify the coming Messiah. The coming Messiah would be born from David's line. And so as you look at David compared to Saul, you're getting a sense, a preview of what his greater son would be like. And so as we compare David and Saul, especially here in chapter 30, we see how much David would be like the coming Messiah. Now there's a key word in this chapter. Did you hear it as I read it? It's a word that I read 28 times in these verses. Can you guess what that word is? David. David's name is mentioned more here in this one chapter than any time. In other words, look at David over and over. Consider what he is like. Now, as we always do, let's take a brief moment to remember the context. A huge battle is about to occur. Maybe the battle already started between Israel and the Philistines. We saw Saul's dilemma, how he dealt with that distress. He consulted the dark side, the demonic forces for help. He went to a witch. And then we saw David's dilemma, that he was living in the Philistines. He was called to fight. And God, through His providence, had David leave through the Philistine commanders who told him to go back home. And so our passage picks up as David and his men are making their way back home to the Philistine city Ziklag. Now as they return, we see that David will now face his greatest suffering. David has suffered much, but nothing like now. They return to the city, about 60 miles journey in 3 days over hills and mountains. You can imagine how difficult the journey was. And when they arrive, their families were all kidnapped, and the city was burnt to a ground. They knew that the family was not murdered, there was no blood on the ground, so they surmised right away that they had all been taken. So we can see here is David's greatest test, his greatest suffering to date. Part of the suffering is because, in a sense, all this is David's fault. It was David in weak faith who decided to go and live among the Philistines and took his 600 men and their families with him. So David looked around at the damage and realized, if I had trusted God back then, we wouldn't be in this mess. But remember, we studied a few weeks ago how David had killed and raided the Amalekites. And he did not leave man, woman, or child alive. These were the enemies of Israel that Deuteronomy said to kill. But David did this in some sense selfishly to protect himself, as well as in a good way to fight for Israel. But the Amalekites wanted revenge. Notice that Ziklag is the only city they burnt to a ground. Obviously, they were angry. And so David had to survey the damage and think to himself, at least partially, this is all because of me. Notice verse 5, the writer reminds you of David's suffering. Not only was everyone kidnapped in general, but his two wives are kidnapped. That even threatens the messianic line if you cannot have children. And so in verse 4, we see the people suffering. They wept until they could not weep anymore. Now, you've seen this with children, right? Children weep over something, or they have a temper tantrum and they cry and cry, and you let them cry. Well, eventually they're so exhausted, they fall asleep or they stop. They have nothing left. Well, imagine these 600 grown men crying and crying so long that eventually they have no strength left in them. But verse 6, David's suffering gets worse. The men turn on David because they realize this is his fault. You brought us here. And so they begin to talk about stoning him. Let's kill David. And so the question is, how will David respond to all this? Will he respond like a Messiah that he was meant to be, a Savior, a Deliverer? Or will he respond like Saul did? Saul looked at his great distress, and by the way, it's the same words in the Hebrew. They were greatly distressed. Saul responds by turning away from God and consulting demons in his own mind. And yet, how does David respond? Well, we see here this wonderful phrase in the end of verse 6. David strengthens himself in the Lord his God. We see that he has true faith. He has a consciousness that he is a deliverer, that he is a Messiah figure for Israel. And so he begins to act like the Messiah. And as you see in your bulletin notes, we are going to look briefly at the different ways that he demonstrates messianic character. First, he trusts in the Lord. David trusts in the Lord. In order for David to go strengthen himself in God, he had to have humility, right? He had to go and confess his own sins and weaknesses that brought about this mess. And so we see that David understood grace, didn't he? He understood that though he had sinned, he could still go to God and find strength. Paul reminds us in Romans 4 that David understood forgiveness, that he was not saved by his work or character, but saved by God declaring him righteous and forgiving him by grace. And so David needed to go to the Lord and say, I did it. I blew it. This is my fault. He is taking responsibility. And now he understands and lives out of grace. He then would strengthen himself in the promises of God. You have promised I would be the king of Israel. And now I need to believe that and act like a king. And so he then seeks wisdom from God. Notice he never did this before when he went to the Philistines. But now in faith he asks God for his wisdom. And notice how God is with him in verse 8. He answers David beyond even the questions. Not only should you chase and pursue them, but you will find them and defeat them and rescue the prisoners. And so we are reminded of Jesus Christ, who when he faced suffering, he would get along with the Father in prayer. And he would place his trust in the Father's plan. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, where he got along with his Father when he was greatly distressed. And he said, "Thy will, not my will, be done." David pictures Christ, who always entrusted himself to the Father perfectly. Then not only do we see David's trust in God, we see David's compassion. Not only did he understand grace, he lives it out. And we see this first in verses 9 and 10. We have these 200 exhausted men. And you can imagine, a 3 days travel, about 60 miles through the mountains. They arrive home to find that their families have been kidnapped. They weep till they have no strength. And then they are told they need to get going and travel and fast as they can find their families. But you can imagine some of the weaker men were simply exhausted. When they come to the brook, they cannot run or move anymore. But notice how David handles them. He allows them to remain, even though it would weaken their band. He says, "That's okay. You are weak. You can stay here and rest, and we'll go take care of it." So unlike Saul, who used and pushed his men for his own advantage. David doesn't berate the weak, but he provides for them and helps them. Are you getting a clue here how to treat the weak in the church? And then we see this story of the Egyptian from verses 11 through 15. The Bible often tells us the importance of something by the amount of space it gives it. And it's odd how much space is given this Egyptian. The space given and the details are, it's a sign to you that something special is going on here. There's something special about the way this man is treated. Here is a man who's been left half dead, wandering in the desert. David finds him and feeds him. We're even told the amount of food this man receives. David basically saves his life. And we see David's compassion. Now remember the mission he was on. How easily it would have been for David to say, "We don't have time for this man. We're trying to save our families. Leave him." But David sees a dying man and provides for him. And of course, David and the men could have said, "Well, it's a foreigner. He's an Egyptian. He doesn't look like us. He's an ancient enemy. Let's just leave him." But David has compassion for the foreigner. Now, the cynic might say, "Well, of course David helps the guy. The guy had valuable information." It's sort of like when the United States government finds an enemy and feeds him so he can pump information from him. But notice the order of the passage. First David finds him and helps him, and then finds out afterwards that the man can help David. The point is that David is kind to strangers who are poor and pitiful and weak. This man's been discarded by his master simply because he was sick. He couldn't travel fast enough. And here we have a preview of the coming Messiah. That Jesus would come to eat with sinners and the weak. He would heal the poor and the needy. David is a preview of the Savior's compassion. Here we learn that there is no such thing as a nobody in Christ's kingdom. Everybody is a somebody to the Lord. But not only do we see David's trust in God and then his compassion, we then are introduced to David's liberating power, which we saw back with Goliath, verses 16 through 20. In God's providence, the Egyptian knew where the band was that had raided them. And so we are then told of this complete victory for David. David finds them all celebrating in their sin, and he wipes almost all of them out. Notice there's no report of any of David's men dying. It's a complete victory. Every wife, every child is recovered. Every cow, every sheep, every possession is returned. What a great picture of Christ. When he died on the cross, he completely saved us, body and soul. There is no part of us left out of his salvation. We were captives. We were slaves to sin, hellbound. And Christ liberated us fully at the cross. When he said, "It is finished," it was a full recovery of his people. Nothing was left behind. And that brings us to our next paragraph, verses 21 through 25, where we see that David exemplifies Christ's character through his peacemaking. The men return from the victory, and the 400 men with David see the 200 men that were too tired, and David greets the weak and rejoices with them. But some of the more wicked men among David's band calls them lazy and weak, and we shouldn't share with them these blessings that we have won ourselves. Now David might have been tempted to appease these angry men, but notice what he does. He rebukes them and he says, "Brothers, we do not treat one another like this. Everything we have received from the Lord." Notice how he gives credit to God. "God has graciously given us this band. How can we not share it with our brothers?" And then we see in verse 25 that from that point on, David institutes a law that from now on, when the army goes out and fight and some are too tired to continue and they are the ones that hold the bags and watch them, that they must share in the spoils. Never shall it be in Israel that the army does not share with one another the victories God gives. David makes peace between brothers. And we are reminded of Christ. who made peace between people. He gave them new hearts full of love and grace, that we would not nurture grudges, we would not fan the flames of bitterness with one another, but we would seek to make peace with one another as God has made peace with us, that we would share the blessings God has given us with our brothers and sisters. Jesus has made peace between the races, between classes, between people of different nationalities and countries as they become one in Christ. And we are reminded of Christ's words, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are like David, for they shall be called sons of God. At the resurrection, they will demonstrate themselves to be those who have received God's peace." And so ask yourself a question when grudges build between one another. Am I a peacemaker? Am I the type of person that tries to bring people together? Or am I the type of person that fans the flames of bitterness and tear people apart like these men wanted to do to the weak among them? And so you see here finally in verses 26 through 31 the last characteristic of Christ that David would exhibit, and that is David's generosity. Notice back in verse 20, the men are so grateful for David leading them to victory that they separate some of the spoil and just give it to David. It's more than his own spoil. It's a gift from the men. And they're saying, "Thank you, this is yours." And what does David do with this gift? Well, he turns around and he gives it to the men, the people of Israel, to the elders of Israel. Not only because some of their possessions had been taken by these bands, but simply as an act of generosity. Here we see the spirit of the Messiah sending gifts to others. Now again, the cynic says, well, that's a good political move. David's about to become king. He wants to get in good with the people from all the different tribes. So he sends them presents. Sounds like our presidents. But that's not the point. The point here is that David is sharing among his brothers the gifts God has given him. He is being generous. And we are reminded of Ephesians 4, where the Bible says, Jesus led the captives free, he ascended into heaven, and then he poured out gifts to his people. He poured out the Holy Spirit on his people. He poured out the gifts of the Spirit to each of his people to use to bless one another. He gave the church pastors and teachers. In other words, the blessings Christ received by virtue of his own resurrection, he turned around and gave to us in the spirit of love and generosity. And so the Bible wanted Israel to know, this Son of David that's coming, this Messiah that has been promised since Adam and Eve, what will he be like? Well, let me give you a preview. Look at David at his best. When you see David at his best, like this chapter, you're getting a glimpse of the man I am sending from heaven, of what he will be like and what he will do. And as members of the new covenant, you now look back. You want to know your Savior better? Well, look at God's preview. Look at David at his best. This is what our Savior does for us and even more. And so, listen and learn and grow in your love for Jesus. Grow in your knowledge of Him. Serve Him. And seek then to be like Him as Christ's people. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this glorious preview and picture of your Messiah you would send. And we thank you that our Savior has already come, and He is everything this picture is and more. He is our Savior. He is compassionate. He perfectly trusted in you as our righteousness. He brings peace between people. And He is generous to us. Help us, Lord, to love Him more and then to be like Him. Give us that strength and grace through the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.